Everybody, those of you who are still going to be joining us, please sit down. Welcome. How many of you are here today for the first time? Never been with us before. If you're here and never been here before, wave at us so we can see you and welcome you. Our faithful ushers will be happy to give you a card if you will raise your hand, and we will send you a free copy of our magazine Forward on the cults and information on how you may witness to them. If you would like this, then simply wave your hand and the ushers will get to you. The ushers will get to you. There are ushers. I'm offering a reward for ushers. You just keep your hand up. The ushers will get to you. One of them will. Okay, right down here. Good. We'll send you some free tracts on Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, and also a free copy of the magazine Forward, which we hope that you will take and use. Just keep waving your hand if you'd like it. If you're here today for the first time and like that information, just wave your hand. Okay. I also have something which I hope will be very useful to you. We have a conference on the cults sponsored by Christian Research Institute and a number of other organizations on November 17th through the 19th of this year. And we are going to have a very good time with conference speakers who will be talking about the world of the cults and how Christians can effectively witness to them. The theme is Speaking the Truth in Love, Ephesians chapter 4. If you are interested in joining us for that special session, that will be on November the 17th through the 19th, then you may take one of these brochures, which are available after the service, and read it over. If you're interested, why, then it'll be an opportunity for you to do it. I will put these over here, and you can take a copy afterwards and use it. And we cordially invite you to come, because we really feel that it's important for Christians to be informed on the cults and the progress that's being made, or lack of it, in evangelizing them. So if you'd like to join us, it's very inexpensive for 3 days. I don't forget how much it is, but if you live in the area, it's great because you don't have anything to pay for except the actual conference registration fee. And there are people coming from all over the country, and we are planning to have probably 300 to 500 people, the Lord willing, and we think that that's going to be quite adequate for what we're trying to accomplish. Last year we were covered by the Los Angeles Times, which had some nice words to say about us, which is good for change to have the press say something nice. But at any rate, if you are interested, the brochures are up here, and it is the annual conference on the cults, Speaking the Truth in Love, November 17th through the 19th. And I urge you to come and join with us. We think that you will enjoy yourself. And we have a praise report today that I, hopefully, if I can keep my Bible together, will read to you. We received a letter at Christian Research Institute this month to let us know that our work at CRI is very much appreciated. It was through reading and studying the Kingdom of the Cults this lady came out of unity. She writes, "Through your research in Kingdom of the Cults, I was able to break a 10-year attachment to the Unity School of Christianity. I used to read the Daily Word and Unity magazine as faithfully as anyone. Only when I quit reading that and started to read the Bible did I find the positiveness and peace I was searching for all those years. I also, when I first arrived in California 4 years ago, attended the Church of Religious Science in San Diego, headed by Terry Cole Whitaker. After moving to Orange County, watched her every Sunday. Now, when I watch her, it is only to pray for her and all the people desperately searching for the truth as I was and not being able to find it." That's a tremendous commentary. The before and the after. The before is when she was in it and she loved Terry Cole Whitaker and loved the message and loved unity and religious science. She comes to the Lord Jesus Christ automatically. She knows that these people desperately need to be born again. And I finally realized exactly what happened to our Lord Jesus on the cross and exactly what that meant. My heart breaks for all the years I denied him and for all the people who didn't know, who don't know how personal that was for all of us. It has only been since June of this year that I have been born again. Since then, I am only listening to Christian radio stations, and every day at noon I listen to your broadcast. You've answered many questions for me. I truly thank you for spending all those years in exhaustive research doing Kingdom of the Cults. I've read it from front to back. She also indicated interest in learning more about Jehovah's Witnesses and how to witness to them. These are the testimonies we constantly get. We get a lot of them. I just like to share them as a praise report so the people will see the wonderful things that the Lord has been doing. I want to have a word of prayer at this time for a member of our class, Bill Seaver and his family. They've had a death in the family, and we want to ask the Lord's blessing and care over them and strengthening of them during this time. So let's unite before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee that we have access into Thy presence through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask Thee now that Thy hand of mercy may be upon Bill and Sandy and the family, that Thy Holy Spirit will minister to the needs that they have. We thank Thee for Thy kindness and for Thy grace, and that Thy love is indeed greater than all our sins. We ask Thee now, Lord, that Thy Spirit may uplift them and teach them that it is Thee who works all things together for good to them that love You, to those who are called according to Your purpose. We thank Thee that the Seavers and their family have been called according to Your purpose. Now, work out Thy good pleasure in their lives, and in the midst of even this, they may praise Thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we have a number of questions, about 4,000 this morning, and we're going to try and answer as many of them as we can. I do earnestly covet your prayers. I will be traveling to Fresno, California, which is a top Mormon center. When the Internal Revenue Service closed its offices in Provo, Utah, it was 95% Mormon. They moved the entire headquarters from Provo, Utah to Fresno, California, and they have had an enormous influx of Mormons into that area. You can imagine what impact it's had on that community. So I have been asked to come up there by a church founded by ex-cultists. And we have ex-Mormons, ex-Jehovah's Witnesses, ex-Christian Scientists. There are some Seventh-day Adventists who have left their denomination and have joined the church. Now they have a good-sized body functioning in Fresno. And they have asked me to come up there. I was on the radio the other day with them on a telephone interview, and the reaction was absolutely fantastic. The people are just eager for information. When you get a church of about 400 or 500 ex-cultists, you got 400 or 500 missionaries. They're going to go out there and do the job. So be in prayer, because I'll be flying up there after class this morning to conduct 4 days of seminars and appear on radio up there and possibly on television. So I do need your prayers during that time. I imagine that the Mormons will not roll over and play dead when I arrive in town. They seldom do. Okay. We had one testimony came into CRI I do want to share with you. A Mormon for 37 years. 37 years. Had these terrible feelings that something was wrong even after 37 years and didn't know what it was. Got hold of a copy of The Maze of Mormonism and found out what it was, and was born again. He sent in a wonderful testimony and is praising and thanking the Lord for it. I think that's very exciting. People say, but they've been lifelong Mormons, you can't do anything. I think 37 years is pretty long, and Jesus Christ saved them. Well, then let's not give up on them, and let's keep praising the Lord for it. Okay, number of questions. Is it right for Christians to watch boxing matches? I've often told you, I do not play Holy Spirit for the class. That's something between you and the Lord. I find nothing in the Scripture that says thou shalt not box, or that thou shalt not watch them, or play soccer, or whatever it may be. However, if you are watching it and vicariously deriving pleasure from it, that is, you wish you could do it to somebody else, that's the wrong motive for watching boxing. You are watching it as a sport. That's an entirely different thing. I used to watch it all the time, but nobody knows how to fight anymore, so it's hardly worthwhile watching it. I just said the other day that Larry Holmes, the present World Boxing Association champion, could probably take a bum of the month course for about a year and fight all the heavyweights and probably two at a time, and he wouldn't have any problem with them, which gives you an idea of where we're at. But there is a Christian who is the middleweight champion of the world and lives in Massachusetts and is really tied into the Lord's work and belongs to a local church there. And I was up there and met a friend of his, and unfortunately he was out of town. I didn't get a chance to meet him, but I hope to. So if you're watching boxing as a sport, that's one thing, but I don't think it's much of a sport anymore. The real exciting times with Muhammad Tunnelmouth Ali made it all worthwhile, because, you see, he hyped the fight to the point where the hype was better than the fight. And now, of course, that's passé. So I personally don't enjoy it myself anymore. But if you are excited enough about it, I don't think the Lord is going to tell you not to watch it unless you're watching it for the wrong reason. Good morning, Dr. Martin. Do you still do marriage counseling? I don't have time to do anything in that department but work at my own successful marriage. And I work at that, you better believe it, because marriage is something one has to work at. You know, some people think when they get married that it's all over, that's wonderful, they're married now, period. And the women gain weight and the husbands put on pots and they get themselves into a framework of life where even lovemaking is simply by rote. And then finally, all of a sudden, they wake up one day, 8 or 10 years later, and wonder what happened to their marriage. And I know, I've counseled enough people to know. Answer, they didn't work at it. Ladies, there's a whole flock of them out there looking for your husband. That's good advice, I know. So, take good care of him. Gentlemen, the same is true. So work at it. Work at your figure. Work at your personality. Work at all the things that are necessary for happiness. If you need good counseling, we'll be happy to recommend all different places, including Newport Mesa Christian Center has good counseling services. But I do not engage in it anymore, simply because I'm not actively in the pastorate and I cannot take the time. Sorry about that. What is your opinion of Oral Roberts City of Faith Hospital? The Apostle Paul's opinion. Philippians chapter 1. I rejoice that Christ is preached. And if Oral Roberts is preaching Christ and people are getting saved, then I praise and thank God for it. The methods whereby it was built and the things that are still going on, I have never approved of. And I have said that publicly many times. But as far as the thing itself goes, I wouldn't want to see it fail. I would rather see it be a testimony for Christ. But I'd like to see it succeed without all the Madison Avenue hype. More of the Holy Spirit and less of the public relations would, I think, be a better testimony. But that's a matter of opinion. And I think if you really wanted to build a city of faith to minister to people, that you'd pick a place where you didn't already have 234 empty hospital beds. And if I were going to build it, I think I'd build it in a very poor section of town where people couldn't afford medical care, and then I would minister to them in Jesus' name. I don't think I would build it in the best section of town and price it out of the reach of virtually everybody except those that have money. You can get that in Sloan Kettering or any place else. So from a hospital perspective, there are a lot better ones in the City of Faith. But and I also don't like the fact that there are Mormons on the staff there. That disturbs me, that Christian colleges, Oral Roberts University, for years had, I don't know whether they still do, a Mormon teaching on the faculty. The head of the food department, business manager of the food department, was a Mormon. Mormon Church had two conferences on the campus of Oral Roberts University, and the university urged the students to go to it. I do not think that this is Christian at all. They have yet to develop a doctrinal statement for the faculty or the board of directors, which means that there's no way of checking what you believe. My daughter graduated from Oral Roberts University, and in her second or third year there, she was being taught liberal higher criticism in the Old Testament department. And I had to fire up her boiler on how to give the professor a hard time, which she did very successfully for the next 2 years. But this ought not to be in a Christian university. And that's the limit of my comments on that. In Ephesians 5:22, when the word subject is used, what exactly does this mean in relation to women's role today? Okay, let's look at it. Ephesians 5:22 says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you would to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and Christ is the Savior of the body," or of the church. "Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, let wives be in subjection to their own husbands in everything." That's very clear in context. It means that you should be in submission to your husband in the Lord and obey your husband as you would the Lord. And you are to do that so long as what your husband commands you to do is not contrary to what the Word of God says. If your husband tells you to do something Scripture forbids you to do, you do not do it. But if it's merely a matter of opinion between you and your husband, you do it. Because the Scripture says you are subject to him as the church is subject to Christ. Now, is the church subject to Christ 50-50? 60-40? 70-30? 90-10? No. 100%. Now, there are husbands who take advantage of this in order to get their way with their wives. They are petulant and selfish and sometimes exploitive and mean. This verse is for them. Verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." So, no woman will have any trouble being in subjection to a husband that she knows loves her as Christ loves the church. Shouldn't be any problem at all. But we're mortal, and we need the prayers and strength of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit and the church constantly. So subject means to be in submission to, and it's in the Lord. The Scripture says, "Wives, obey your husbands in the Lord." Be in subjection to your husbands. Now, some people don't like that, and they get upset, and they feel that the age has changed, therefore we ought to change Scripture to fit the age. If you look around you, people are doing that all the time, and they're the ones that have the marital problems constantly. I saw a Donahue show a while back, and there was a panel of very successful women sitting there, and they were all talking about how successful they've been in their careers. One of the women said, "Well, I just came home and told my husband, finally, I've had it. I'm going back to school, and I'm going to do this, and you're going to have to make all the arrangements otherwise, because that's what I'm going to do." And I said to myself, when she finished the sentence, "She's divorced." I was positive. 5 minutes later, they asked her how her marriage was going. She didn't have one. Now, that's an automatic thing if you just make fiat pronouncements like that. No man worth his salt's going to sit still for it any length of time. And I think women should be allowed to develop, but I don't think they should be allowed to run a home and a business and cheat on both ends. And that happens. Now, some women have to work. That's understandable. I think they can work out a relationship with their husband and their families. I've seen it done very successfully. But if a woman doesn't have to work, she should remember she is risking her marital tranquility if she starts parceling up her time, at least on a job. Regarding your statement last week about John 3, how would you define born again in relation to salvation? Born again is salvation. Born again is a rebirth in Christ. How does this relate to those who believe in the Trinity, the deity of Christ, and accept Jesus as Savior, but have never experienced the personal presence and any manifestation of the Holy Spirit? Or those who believe the gifts applied only to the apostolic age? The only reference or relationship to the Holy Spirit is in the Creed. I think that God is marvelously merciful and that he saves all kinds of people who have very limited knowledge of Christ, but nevertheless confess the essentials of the gospel and receive him as their Savior. The Bible is a stream in which a lamb can wade and an elephant can swim. So is the relationship with the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of lambs running around who've just barely gotten wet. And I think we need more elephants in the church, more mature people to grow. But just because a person happens to be wrong in certain areas of theology and other practices doesn't necessarily mean that they're not believers. How does one know when to interpret the Bible literally or symbolically? By the context and the language. When the Bible says, "Our God is a consuming fire, he is not to be thought of as a blast furnace," the context doesn't indicate that. It indicates judgment. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." One must not think of him as the loaf of wonder bread. You see what I'm talking about? Context is going to tell you what it means, and language is going to tell you. There's a course on this called Hermeneutics, or Interpreting the Scriptures. I taught one for years, and I recommend Christians take courses like this or read good books on this. I use the expression of God taking us under his wings. Didn't imply he had wings, right? But my friend said, "How did I know to interpret it or any other scriptures symbolically or literally?" Again, your context. When it says, "He will cover thee with his feathers," you are not to conceive of God as a large chicken. I mean, common sense is going to tell you that in context. Hasn't told the Mormons that yet, but I mean, it will. They still think he's a big man who has sex with multiple wives, and that's the way he procreates children. That is pornography, not revelation. But that's what Mormon theology has taught. If the rapture is post-trib, who will populate the millennial kingdom? The children of those who come out of the tribulation period. And I suspect there will be people who do not receive the mark of the beast who are not Christians, who are quite literally fighting against Antichrist themselves. He sends out a decree to kill everybody, but the decree is never carried out. It's an interesting subject, and you'll find some very great dialogue on it in the book The Church and the Tribulation by Robert Gundry, G-U-N-D-R-Y, where he addresses this subject. Could you please explain dichotomy and trichotomy? Yes, I could, but it's really a waste of time. Dichotomy refers to man being body and soul or spirit, and trichotomy is man is body, soul, and spirit. Now, if you want to play Parcheesi with that and argue it the rest of your life, have a good trip. You're in the category of how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, and you're never going to solve the problem. There are passages which indicate dichotomy. There are passages that indicate trichotomy. Obviously, the terms are fairly interchangeable, soul and spirit, in the Bible. I wouldn't lose any sleep on the subject. Too many people are majoring in the minors anyhow when they should be concentrating on the foundations of the gospel. I have a friend in today's class who thinks she's a Christian. She wants to know why I'm concerned about Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. She thinks I'm judging these religions, as she calls them. Would you explain the difference between religions and cults, and why it's important to know the difference and why Christians should be concerned? If you are a Christian, you believe certain things about Jesus Christ and the Word of God. You believe that Christ is God in human flesh. You believe that Christ's death on the cross pays the price for all our sins. You believe he rose bodily from the dead, and you believe that salvation is only by grace. Almost every cultic system denies these things. Jehovah's Witnesses deny the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the complete atonement, and his bodily resurrection. I am not judging them. They have already been judged by the Word of God. As a minister, I have to point out the dangers and try and evangelize them. But if you're a Christian, you believe a certain body of truth. And if somebody says, "I'm a Christian," and rejects that body of truth, then obviously you know you are not dealing with a true believer. Let me illustrate. If you're talking with somebody in public and the person says, "I am a loyal American," and you say, "Well, I'm glad to hear that. Do you believe in the first 10 amendments to the Constitution?" "Well, I like 1, 3, 5, 7, and 9, and I can do without 2, 4, 6, 8, and 10. Well, you begin automatically, if you have any brains, to say, "Wait a minute. There's got to be something wrong with this person's idea of what an American is." And then you start pressing a little further. You find out they don't believe in free speech at all. If they had a chance, they'd take it away from you. You know you are not dealing with an American. You're just dealing with somebody that says they're an American. The same is true with Christianity, and of course a much greater scale. Excuse me. Those of you who have ordered and would like to order the Bible Answer Man shirts, I'm sorry, I didn't know it was a commercial. Please see Gloria Martin. This is Gloria down here at the end. No relation except in the Lord. I'm not getting any cut from the sale of the shirts. All I'm telling you is if you would like one with a cartoon by the Boston Globe sports editor who did it of me, he thought it was funny, I'm not so sure. You can get that talking to Gloria. Just before the rapture takes place, the Bible says that the dead will rise first. What does that mean? They're going to get up. What it means? It means there's going to be an instantaneous transformation from mortal to immortal. No, you're not going to see the graves open. You're not going to see people pop out of them. The Bible says it will take place in the twinkling of an eye, which means the resurrection will take place just like that. The bodies will be created instantly and will join the Lord in the air. Then, according to good classic church history and theology, they will continue their descent to earth to rule in the millennial kingdom. Now, of course, that's the post-tribulation scenario. The pre-tribulationists have a different one, and the mid-tribulationists have still another one. So you can pay your nickel and take your choice, because none of it has anything to do with your salvation or your Christian life. And you should not fight about things that are peripheral. You should agree to disagree agreeably and let the Lord handle the truth. Now, we know I'm right. If you go down the road to Chuck Smith, you will find out he is right. Or Hal Lindsey, and I can point you to a couple of others. So obviously one of us is wrong, and that day will declare it. I just hope they're right. And if they're right, I'm going to be happier than they are, because I am not going to have to meet the Antichrist, whom I anticipate almost any time. What books are there to refute the Cadillac Gospel? Cadillac Gospel. There's a nice little book called You Shall Know Them by Their Cadillacs. I would suggest you get it. It's a very funny book and written by a local pastor. You Shall Know Them by Their Cadillacs. Is the Pope a false prophet for leading people to Mary worship? Yes. That's as clear as I can get. It is a false prophet who tells you to worship a creature more than the Creator. And he tells you that you should pray to Mary, and Mary saved his life. No, you should not pray to Mary, and Mary didn't save his life. Christ delivered him. If that deliverance came at all from the Lord, it had to come from Christ personally. Is the sin for a Christian to work on Sunday? One man regards one day above another. Another man regards every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Romans chapter 14. You decide that between you and the Lord. For me, every day is alike, because for me, I celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus every day. But the first day of the week is Resurrection Day. That's why we meet there as a symbol of the new covenant in Christ Jesus. Do you know anything about ECU, European Currency Unit, or also called Rainbow Money? That's something that's coming. I read in a couple of books that this new money system is set up by the government to be given among the people within a short time after the dollar fails. Well, don't hold your breath, baby, because the dollar is not going to fail. It's very strong. It's not grounded in gold. Remember that. Your dollar will not fail because gold goes, or silver, or anything else. Your dollar can only fail if your gross national product plummets below a level of goods and services. That happened in 1929. There are safeguards now to prevent that happening. You will have recessions, but you will not have another 1929. And the people who are running around screeching about it and telling you to hide your money and buy this and buy that and store stuff in the basement and food and water and all the rest of it, this is just doom, gloom, profit. They are making money on this, and it is not good, sound economics. Will this money be backed up by gold and silver? Their money may be, but ours is backed up by goods and services. Is gold a precious metal of God? No. Gold is a precious metal of men who worship and serve it more than God. Now I have finished the time. I'm sorry, I'd like to go on. Somebody gave me a whole load, so I'll have to unload those next week. Gloria? Our faithful ushers are now rushing towards you. Our Bible class giving is a measure of our devotion to the study of the Word of God, and also a means of showing our church that we believe in this kind of a ministry. So, make any checks that you make out payable to Newport Mesa Christian Center, not to me, or to Christian Research Institute. The Lord has blessed you. Please give generously. If you can't give it all, the Lord bless you. Pray for us, and we'll pray for you. If you're not a believer and you're here this morning, nobody's asking you for your money. We would much rather give you something, and that is the greatest gift of all, the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. But it's the Lord's people's opportunity, privilege, and joy to give hilariously. The most sensitive nerve in the Christian's body is the pocketbook nerve. Therefore, you must anesthetize that pocketbook nerve and give joyfully unto the Lord. Shall we pray? Our Father, grant that as we give, it may be with joyful hearts because you gave so much to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless this now for his sake. Amen. I'd like you to open your Bibles for our study this morning to 1 John. 1 John. Last week we spoke on 1 John chapter 3. I want to continue in that chapter. We know, verse 14, that we have passed out of death unto life because we feel better. I think not. We know that we have passed out of death into life because our doctrine is thoroughly orthodox. No. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we baptize by immersion and they do it by sprinkling. We know that we have passed out of death into life because the Lord is coming before the tribulation and before the millennium, and that's gospel revelation. No. We know that we have passed out of death into life if we love the brothers. He that does not love his brother is still continuing in death. The mark of the Christian, perhaps more than anything else in New Testament revelation, is the love that is to exist not only between him and his master, but between those who have been redeemed also by that same master. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, the Lord Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you." He loved us to the laying down of his life for us. He loved us to the point that he was willing to endure separation from fellowship with his Father and the Holy Spirit, which he had enjoyed from all eternity. He loved us enough to endure the abuse, the persecution, the blasphemy, and the physical violence that came upon him because of Calvary. He loved us, he loved us, he loved us in ways that are indescribable. Now, says the Lord Jesus, I'm giving you a new commandment. Not love your neighbor as yourself. That's an old one. I'm giving you a new one. One that you could never have had before. Love one another as I have loved you. No one could ever have had that commandment before Jesus gave it. Because he had to come. He had to live. He had to suffer. He had to die in order for us to see what it means to love. Today, I see in the charismatic and the evangelical world something that's passing for love, but it isn't love. I see something that looks like love and pours like love, but the taste is different. I see people patting each other on the back and hugging each other and saying, I love you, brother. I love you, sister. But their lives indicate that they want as little to do with those brothers and sisters as they can possibly manage. In other words, it doesn't do any good to say, I love you, if that love is not grounded in genuine behavior and manifestation of love. It doesn't take a lot of discipline to love somebody who loves you. It takes an enormous amount of spiritual maturity to love those that are unlovable. To love those that hate you, persecute you, despise you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely. That takes the maturity and the grace of God. I'll never forget, when I first came to California, Chuck Smith had a big tent, and he graciously invited me to preach in it. I went, and they had enormously successful meetings, 3,800 to 4,000 people a night, they told me. Just fantastic response. One of those nights, a young Mormon attended the meeting. He got up, argued a point with me in the question period, asked a question, and I answered it. The audience somehow thought it was funny. Wasn't intended that way, but it came across funny. And they laughed. Well, he was terribly offended because he felt we were laughing at him personally. And he was sincere. So I quieted the audience down. I said, that was funny. I didn't intend it to be, but it was. I said, I want to apologize to our guest because it was not intended to hurt you. And we're not mocking your religion. It was just something that came out and it was interpreted funny. I said, now, if you'd like to wait till after the service, I'll be glad to talk with you and answer more of your questions. He said, thank you very much. I accept your apology. He sat down. After the service, he came up. I waited for him down front. He stood in front of me and started asking me questions, and I answered them. Finally, I could see that this man's heart was open, that he was without guile. He was looking for answers, a lifelong Mormon. And I said to him, why don't we have a word of prayer together? And his eyes opened up like saucers. He says, I said, I want to pray with you because I care about you. He says, you do? I said, yeah, I love you for Jesus' sake. I said, personally, I might not be able to stand you. I said, and I'm sure you don't have any great love for me. And he laughed. I said, but Jesus Christ has put a love in my heart for you and for people in the cults. I love you for Christ's sake. And boy, I'll tell you, that takes grace. Because one thing that bristles me and ticks me is when somebody starts tearing down the gospel. The old fire horse hears the bell. All the computer flashlights gone. The buzzword is in there and I'm pre-programmed and I go for it. And I said, it takes the grace of God
to make love possible. I love you for Jesus' sake. That's why I want to pray with you. He said, good. I put my arm around him. He put his arm around me. I'll tell you, it takes grace for a Mormon to put his arm around me. He hasn't got a knife in it. And we prayed. I prayed for God to touch him and to save him. Open his soul, his eyes and ears. I prayed out for his salvation. I cared for him. God gave me that love. I don't have it myself. He gave it to me. When I got finished, he was almost crying. He said, I'll be back tomorrow night. Two nights later, he came back, walked down front, stood in front of the audience, and gave his testimony. He said, I walked in here, and I found the real Jesus Christ. I have been born again. He said, I just want you to all know. He's right. He said, I didn't know what was going on. I know now. He says, I'm witnessing to all my Mormon friends now. I don't have many of them left. But I'm doing it. I thought to myself, praise God. Amor Dei vince omnia. It is the love of God which conquers all things. Not us. Not our brilliance. Not our rhetoric. Not our theology. Not our wit. Not our ability. Not our cunning. Our sharpness. Our shrewdness. It is our lovability. It is the fact that Christ has spoken in us and through us, and we are seeing love incarnate. Christ in you, love in you, the hope of glory. And that's why John puts so much emphasis upon the fact of love. We know we have passed out of death to life because we love the brothers. If you do not love your brother or sister enough to go to them when you're angry with them, enough to pray for them, enough to ask God to change your mind and your heart and your thinking if you have aught against them. If that isn't there, then what is the evidence of life? Life in Christ is love in action. Life in Christ is love in action. And if you're really living the Christian life, love, the love of Christ, is coming out of you. You're not going to be playing the role of the hypocrite. You're going to be speaking the truth in love. Now, love can also be very corrective. You love your children. Because you love them, you correct them. Your child may not, at the moment of correction, consider you very loving. All of my six children have experienced my love at one time or another, directed to the lower lumbar regions of the anatomy. They know I love them dearly. It is because I love them dearly that I visited them with justice. But whoever does not discipline those committed to his charge or her charge doesn't love them. So love sometimes becomes corrective, and it's interpreted harshly. When Jesus spoke out against the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, you generation of slimy snakes, who warned you to flee from the damnation of hell? That was love in action. You say, how could that be loving? Because he was telling them the truth. Do you not realize that love is telling the truth? Sometimes it has to be blunt. Sometimes it's disruptive. And sometimes to the unpracticed eye it may appear ruthless. But that's not the case. Love, in the biblical sense, is corrective, compassionate, and it also cauterizes. Do you know what cauterization is? If you have an open wound and you have no medical doctor nearby, you disinfect the wound as quickly as you can, and you place a hot iron or something very hot on it to seal the skin. And the person screeches when there is cauterization. It's painful. But once it's over, the wound is sealed and the pain diminishes and the person is grateful. Sometimes the love of Christ is cauterizing. It has to hit people head on. Otherwise, they don't even recognize that it's there. Love isn't always just smiling. Love isn't always just saying, I love you. Love isn't just always pasting a plastic smile on your face and saying, oh, praise the Lord, I love you. Love can sometimes be looking a person in the eye and saying, look, I really care about you, and you are doing a terrible thing, and it's going to hurt you the rest of your life if you do this. Do not do this. God forbids this. The person, who are you to tell me something like that? And they come after you, right? Right. Now what do? Wilt? Say, oh, I'm sorry I said anything. What am I going to do? No! You don't back down if you really love. You have to say to the person, look, don't misunderstand me. I care about you. If I didn't care, I wouldn't tell you. I love. If you don't believe me, that's too bad. Maybe later on, you will. So we know we've passed out of death, spiritual death, into spiritual life if we are willing to run the risks of love. There's no risk to loving people that love you. The risk comes when you have to reach out to people who don't love you. And the moment you start telling them something, they're going to love you even less. And as it gets progressively worse, they're going to hate you. You say, well, I don't want people to hate me. Poor baby. Think of it. You might actually have somebody hate you. Do you not realize that hate is one of the marks of a Christian? Jesus said so. If the world love you, did you say that? The world hate you, then you really know that you're his disciple, because it hated him before it hated you. Jesus said something that would disturb most of our evangelists and pastors and radio preachers and television preachers today. I often thought of telling some of them, which I think they need to hear. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. I will never have that problem. But on television, that's all you get, is everybody speaking well of everybody else. You tune in most of these Christian radio programs and television programs, you have a mutual admiration society for as long as it goes on. Everything is wonderful. Everything is beautiful. Nothing is wrong. And then people rush out on camera with a stack of notes. So-and-so got saved in Long Beach. So-and-so got saved here. So-and-so, how do you know? So-and-so got healed. So, how do you know? You don't know. The scripture says, test everything. Find out about it first. Then talk about it. But you got to get on television. You got to hype people. You got to get on and sell. You got to raise more money so you can stay on and sell more. This is not love. This is called a confidence game. True love is that which embraces even the people you can't stand for Jesus' sake. I have a friend who's a southerner. He just never liked blacks. Came from the old school of the South. Blacks were niggers. Referred to them very casually as such. Then had a remarkable redemptive experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. I saw love in action. I saw this guy making every effort in the world, with a southern accent, a foot thick, to be loving toward the black brothers. And I knew he was truly saved. Because I knew before, I knew after. He had passed out of death into life. Why? He loved the brothers. And in the southern context, that's love. Finally, whosoever despises his brother is a murderer. Verse 15. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. What's he saying? If you hate your brother, or the person you call your brother, you're a liar. People say, but why do you have to be that blunt? Because John was. And John got it from the Holy Spirit, which means that the Holy Spirit is really blunt. He tells us like it is. Because we don't like to hear it, but he tells us like it is. He says, you say you're a Christian, and you hate a person that's another Christian, you're lying. Because the true believer is somebody who has passed out of death into life. And the mark of that passage is the love of Christ. Hereby we understand and we know the love of God. Verse 16, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now, he gets downright practically nasty. You ready? Whosoever has this world's goods. Can I translate that for you? Whoever has money, position, power. Whoever is in a position of control and sees his brother is in need and shuts up his innermost being away from him. Tell me, how dwells the love of God in him? Now that's real nasty. Because we have now moved from the area of loving your brother to the area of proving it. How do you prove it? By doing it. And John says, do you know people who are Christians who, through no fault of their own, of course, are having a hard time? They don't have perhaps proper clothing. Their children really need things. Sometimes they have a hard time making it. You know people like that? It's not really their fault. It just seems as if circumstances are against them. Maybe the Lord is testing them. Whatever. Here's people that need help. You see people like that? Says John. What do you do about it? Do you say, gee, I sure wish I could help. The Lord bless you. Be warm. Be filled. Drop dead. That's what it translates to. And you do not give them the things that are necessary for their daily life? John and James are hand in hand. How does the love of God dwell in you? Whatever happened to it? Because when Jesus looked upon the multitudes and they were starving and following him around, the scripture says he had compassion and he did what? He said, let's have a prayer meeting. I certainly want to get close to you and I empathize with how you people are hungry. We're going to pray about it and ask the Lord to provide some food. I sure hope he will. Is that Christ? Uh-uh. He said, sit down. What food do you have? He took the loaves and fishes and by a creative act multiplied the energy into matter and the matter into the form of food and fed 5,000 people. Why? Because he practiced what he preached. He saw it. He met it. Now, does that mean that all of us are supposed to turn into personal charities for everybody? No. But it means when God puts something in front of you, and you have every right to be looking for it, and there are people that have needs, please don't mouth off about how much the love of God dwells in you if your checkbook has got moths in it. And if you don't really care about what their needs are. Because if you don't, John says, where is the love of God in you? You see, the love of God is fiercely practical. It's demonstrated in what you do, not what you say. Again, my little children, let us love in word. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in action and in truth. Ah, so you really want to love? Here's how to do it. Not just talk about it. Not just proclaim it. Do it for the sake of confirming the truth. Those who are new creations in Christ Jesus practice love. Beloved,
If our heart judge us not, then we have confidence toward God. That indicates that our heart can judge us. For verse 20 says, if our heart judge us, God is greater than our heart. He knows all things. If our soul makes us feel guilty, God is greater than our soul. And if we will obey Him, He'll take away the guilt. The information that is communicated here in closing is very simple, very direct, and very binding. We know we have passed out of death into life if we love the brethren. If we love each other as Christ has loved us, then the love of God dwelling in us is translated into action. So when you see others who are hurting emotionally, spiritually, financially, economically, you go to them out of love. You lend without expecting to return. You give not counting the left hand or the right hand. And you do it as unto the Lord. And the scripture says, God blesses that, God multiplies that, and God confirms in us that we have indeed passed out of death into life. We have translated the love of Christ into action. Our Father, sometimes we do not like to hear these things because they remind us of the resources that we have that we are not using. They remind us of the fact that there are those around us who need our help and we are ignoring them. Things like this from Thy Word prick our conscience and teach us that if we are to walk with Thee in the light and have fellowship with Thee, that the blood of Jesus Christ, Thy Son, may go on cleansing us from all sin, then we must indeed love the brethren as You have loved us. Mold our hearts and our lives so that we are just not talking Christians, but acting Christians. People who do not just open the mouth to praise with tongue and are weak and ineffective in making that tongue and that praise a practical application in our daily lives. Forgive us the ways in which we fail Thee. Cleanse us of our sins. And send us forth to serve Thee in joy and in love for Jesus' sake. Amen.